This afternoon we come to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, and I want to just remind you of a few background pieces of information about this particular letter before I read the verses that we're going to look at. First of all, this was written by the Apostle Paul. That's a pretty obvious thing. We've been well aware of that as we've gone along. And the Apostle writes three letters that he calls the pastoral epistles, or they become known as the pastoral epistles. And he writes two of them to Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus, and he writes another one to Titus, who is a missionary evangelist. Now, they're called the pastoral letters or the pastoral epistles because you see the heart of the Apostle Paul just poured out in these letters, very tenderly. And you'll notice that he calls Timothy my son. He calls him a fellow believer and co-worker in the Lord. And Timothy, we have to guesstimate, is probably about 20 years younger than the Apostle Paul at this time. So let's just say for argument's sake that Timothy is about 30 years old and Paul is about 50. Now, Paul at this time has been released from his first imprisonment. He was under household arrest in Rome. He was released miraculously and sent out. He was able to go and start visiting all the churches that were planted under his work and under his aegis. And so he begins sending letters to different people, getting them ready that he's going to come and he's going to visit them in expectation. In fact, we read even in Philemon where he says, "Well, get the guest room ready for me because I hope by God's grace to come." And so you see Paul beginning to kind of lay out the roadmap of where he's going and the different people that he's going to minister to. Now, this particular letter is to Timothy, the young pastor, the Greek-speaking young man who was raised in the Lycus Valley of Asia, which we today call Turkey. That young man whose father was a pagan, but yet whose mother and grandmother were Christians and who raised him in the faith, and he himself came to love the God of the Bible and to minister as a missionary evangelist along with the Apostle Paul. What a treat, when you think about it, to have the opportunity to walk with the Apostle to the Gentiles and to see how he handled himself and how he presented the gospel in all these difficult and amazing situations. And so that is a little bit about Timothy. Now, the city in which Timothy labored was the city of Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, with an incredibly large pagan temple right in the midst of it. Ephesus at this time had probably about 12,000 people, 2,000 of whom were Roman citizens, and all the rest, probably about 10,000, were for the most part slaves who served the 2,000. It was a 5-to-1 ratio in the Roman world, roughly 5 slaves to every 1 citizen of the Roman world. And that's how it was in Ephesus. And so this whole issue of how slaves and masters related was very much at the crux of the Christian faith. Now, how was the gospel going to work in the midst of that social institution? And so in these words, which are repeated elsewhere, I gave you a list in the sermon notes of several different passages in the New Testament that deal with the relationship between slaves and masters. These words are meant to address the situation right there in Ephesus and to give some help to Timothy about how to manage all of this and how he was to handle any difficulties that came up. And so let's come to the text now in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll just read the first 2 verses. "Let all who are under a yoke of slaves," excuse me, let me start over. "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Let's just pray together before we get into the text itself. Father, we do thank you for these words. Although they're brief, they're filled with many good things for our life today. And we pray, Father, that we would, by your Spirit, draw application and that we would bring it into our life and live a certain way as Christians, seeking to live at peace with those who are in authority over us, or to live at peace with those who are under us. And so we pray, Lord, for your help by the Spirit. It is in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've said a number of times that whenever you approach a text of Scripture, that you have to think of it in certain terms. You have to think in terms of precepts. You have to think in terms of principles. And you have to look at the overarching pattern of Scripture. Now, I hope you all remember that. Precepts, principles, and the pattern of Scripture. And so when we come to this particular text, how do you apply those three terms to these verses? Well, the precept is pretty straightforward. It just says very bluntly that the slaves are to honor their masters. The slaves have that responsibility before God to honor those who are in authority over them. And that's the basic teaching. You find it in the Gospels, in the words of the Lord Jesus, as well as in all the letters of the New Testament. That's the abiding idea. And that is a precept. It's a specific verse. And we could find numerous examples of that throughout the New Testament. Slaves, honor your masters. Okay, so what's the principle then that underlies that precept? The principle is that all Christians, no matter what their status in life, from time to time have people who are over them, and they have a responsibility to honor those whom God, by His providence, has placed over them in positions of authority. Now, if you don't believe me, and you want to test this out, when the next time you're pulled over by a Missouri State Trooper, and he comes up to your window, just give him a lot of back talk and see how that goes over. And you'll see quickly that it's important to show honor to those who have authority over you. And that's a situation where there's certain magistrates, those who represent the laws of our land, and who have that responsibility for enforcing them. They have that position over us as it relates to those areas. And so the principle is that all Christians should show honor to those whom God has placed in authority over you. Well, what if you're the authority? What if you're the authority? And you have responsibility for a whole bunch of people. Now, anybody who's a mom or a dad in this room is in that situation. You have authority. And it's God-given. And you need to exercise it judiciously. And so how do you respond to those who are underneath you? And those might be children or various other different people that you hire to do various things around your house and so forth. And so you have a responsibility to live out this whole idea of being a kind-hearted, being tender, to not being abusive, to not being a despot in a negative sense over those whom God has put under you. And so that would be a principle. And now, what is the pattern of this particular passage? The pattern of it. We've looked at the precept, the principle, now the pattern. What's the pattern? The pattern is that you don't see the Apostle Paul calling for insurrection. Paul is a revolutionary. But Paul is not a revolutionary based on anarchy and insurrection. Paul is a revolutionary based on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has the power to transform not only individuals, but also families and whole nations for the gospel. If you're excited about transformation of culture, if it excites you to think about changing people's values and the way they do things, Well, then by all means, embrace the gospel of Christ, because that brings lasting changes. Whereas various other different ideologies or political systems and so forth bring temporary changes, some of which are brought about by much pain and suffering. But not so with the gospel. The gospel brings life. And so in that sense, the pattern of this particular passage is there was no insurrection that was called for. There was no coalition of slaves that were formed to demand equal rights or various things like that. Instead, we see a pattern of honor and respect that all Christians everywhere are to live out as they embrace the gospel and live according to its ways. And that is the pattern of this text. And so, okay, next week I'm going to ask you, then what are the three P's in these texts here? Or maybe not next week, maybe in another month or so. And you're going to tell me they are the what? The precepts, the principles, and the patterns of Scripture. And so that's a good way of analyzing any different text that you come to and thinking about what is there in this particular text. Now, let's talk about serving the non-Christian master. Well, first of all, you maybe have a question in your mind. Well, Pastor, how do you know this is referring to a non-Christian master? Well, it's because of verse 2. Because verse 2 explicitly states, well, when you have a Christian master, this is how you're to behave. So verse 1 is dealing with the issue of a non-Christian master. And there were many of those. Why was that? Well, because as the gospel progressed through the Ephesian culture, through that particular town, it went first and foremost to those who had the least hope, those who were most forlorn, those who were oppressed the lowest, the slaves and the dregs of society. And the gospel went out to these people, and many of them became Christians. Their lives were converted. And then the question was, well, how do we respond to those who are over us? Do we throw off the yoke of slavery? How do we respond? And so Paul's instructing the young pastor, Timothy, well, this is how you respond. And so he says, to start off, let all who are under yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Of all honor. Now let's look at a few of these words and expressions here. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves. Under a yoke is a really interesting pictorial word. It's two Greek words slammed together. It's the word hupo skylon, and it's the idea literally of being under a yoke. So if you think of a big wooden yoke that might be controlling a team of oxen, that's the idea that Paul has in mind here. And so a slave was someone who was under the yoke of another, of a master. And he or she had to do what that master told him to do. And so if you are under a yoke as a slave, then you must honor those masters who are over you. Now, how did a person become a slave? Well, there are a number of ways that that happened. One is if you were a prisoner of war. If the Romans took you as a prisoner of war, oftentimes either they put you to death or they enslaved you to serve them, and they would then sell you on the open market. There was a slave market in most major ancient towns. You could buy and sell slaves. Nowhere does the Bible condone such a practice. But the Bible simply recognizes that this was a part of the culture that was happening. And the issue at the core of Christianity was not so much the overthrow of all the various social institutions, although in time with the progress of the gospel, that would surely erode as people began to apply the gospel, as they began to think in terms of loving the neighbor or our neighbor as ourself. There was no way that slavery could continue in Christian nations. However, we don't see the teaching of the Bible as being this anarchy, overthrowing of all these institutions. but living out the gospel in the midst of the institutions. That's the pattern we see in these different texts. So a slave could become a slave by becoming a prisoner of war, or by being purchased by a Roman citizen. And also, there are instances of one slave purchasing another slave. There are certain slaves who were educated, who had great responsibilities in their master's household, and they would purchase slaves to meet some of their needs so that they wouldn't be encumbered and be able to do the things their master really wanted them to do. Also, there were people who sold themselves to become slaves because they had so many debts that they couldn't pay them. And so they sold themselves into slavery so that those debts could be paid off. Also, there were people who were inherited as slaves. And so slaves were passed from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And some of the slaves in Roman households were dearly loved. They were members of the household. And they just weren't prisoners. But they were people who were treated almost as sons and daughters. They didn't necessarily have the right of inheritance as a legitimate son or daughter would have. Nevertheless, they were valued and taken care of in the Roman household. Or the last way is that you could be born to a father and a mother who were both slaves, and therefore the son or the daughter who was born to that couple would be a slave. And so that's how slavery was perpetuated in the Roman system, and that's how a person became a slave. Now, the Roman people saw this as a way of controlling society, and they were right about that. It gave order, and it gave a set of rules that everybody understood, and as a result, society worked fairly well under this system. Although we look at it today and we shudder somewhat in horror thinking of those who were enslaved. We could go to various nations around the world today and we could see slavery in action. We could see it happening. Not so much in our country, in the Western nations of the world. We have people who are wage slaves in a sense, but they do that voluntarily. They work for people. They submit to work for a certain amount of money, for a certain period of time, and so therefore they have that responsibility. But if they're tired of working in that situation, then they leave that in place of employment and go somewhere else. And so those would only be mild forms or derived forms when we speak of slavery. Now it says that the slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The slaves were to see themselves in a position of inferiority to those who were in a position of superiority over them. There are people who had authority over them, and they were obligated to treat them respectfully and with honor. Now, the word for masters is an interesting one. It's the word despotos. It's where we get our English word despot. I brought it up several weeks ago in relation to some of the moms who are household managers. And I wanted to make sure that none of the sons and daughters of our congregation use that word of despotos in reference to their mother. Otherwise, they would be in trouble with their pastor and probably their fathers. So, but here we see the word, the same word, used in reference to masters. That a master is a despotos. And this didn't mean somebody who was harsh, cruel, or in any way overbearing. It just referred to someone who was in authority. And so if someone was a master, they were a despotos. Now, notice the words here in verse 1. That the slaves were to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Not because they liked regarding their masters in positions of honor, or they got along with them perfectly, or thought they were the greatest person to have as an authority over them. That was not the issue. The issue really had nothing to do with their personal experience. But it had everything to do with the position that that person had. And I think we would agree even today that there are those that are in positions of authority. We may not like them. We may not think they're really nice people. But we are well cared for when we respect them with positions of honor. I already used the illustration of magistrate. We could, beyond that, extend that out to a judge. Or we could extend that out to a person who is a legislator or who's a executive officer in our city or our county or our state or our country. We have people who are over us. And we are well rewarded when we consider them in the position that they have as worthy of all honor. And so this is based on God's established order in society and God's established order in every culture, no matter which one we live in. Not just the Roman world, but in any culture in which we live in. There are those that are in authority over us. Now, the why question comes up. Well, why do we have to do this? Lord, this is painful. I don't like to express honor to this person or that person. Lord, this person is overbearing. Lord, this person is difficult to work with, and I don't want to show them any honor. In fact, I'm going to work subversively against them behind their back and try to get them fired. Well, that's not a good idea for lots of reasons. But here's the big answer to the issue, why? Why do we have to show honor? In verse 1, the last part of it, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So let's just think about this for a minute. Here's a slave who comes to Christ in Ephesus. And that slave feels that they're oppressed by their non-Christian master. And so they come to the pastor. They come to Pastor Timothy. And they start laying all their grievances and all their sorrows and how they wish things were better. And couldn't the pastor go and talk to the master to try to make the master into a Christian or someone who is better or more nice to work with? And so Timothy then has to give the advice that God has given through the Apostle Paul and also through the Lord Jesus, that the issue isn't about interaction. The issue isn't about your feelings. The issue is about the gospel and about the gospel going forward. And so for that reason, the person who's in an inferior position must respect and honor those over them so that the name of God may not be reviled. So that the non-Christian master has no excuse in saying, well, there's no way I'm going to become a Christian because just look at those Christian slaves that I have. They're lazy. They complain all the time. They don't do the things I want. And they give me all sorts of trouble. That's why I'm not becoming a Christian. Well, sorry, he doesn't get that excuse. Because the slaves that are under his authority are those who honor him and obey him. In fact, better than any of the other slaves. In fact, they're the very persons that he wants more of because they don't give him any trouble. It goes on to say, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. What is the teaching? The teaching is the doctrine, all the doctrines that are a part of the Christian faith. It's the word didasko. It's that idea of all the collection of the doctrines we hold to. Everything from the Trinity to the authority of the Word to the gospel of grace. All of these things so that they will not be reviled. The word reviled here is the word blasphemeo. They will not be blasphemed. They will not be cursed, but instead they will be commended, even by the unbelieving masters who see the progress of the gospel in those who are under their authority. Now, there are many passages that refer to this. I'll just read a few of them for you here so you can see the sweep of Scripture. In 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through 19 and 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so how much better for us to show honor to those that are over us, even when they're difficult, even when they're not Christians, so that when there's difficulties, then we're doing it for the sake of Christ. And there's no excuse they can make, well, this is an unsavory servant to me. They can't make that excuse. Another passage we would find also in the pastoral epistles in Titus chapter 2, 9 and 10. Paul says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You want to make God look good? You want to be a witness to unbelieving authorities who are over you? Well, then be the best employee they could ever have. And show honor to those that are over you. Another passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And there you see both sides of it. Not only is the slave to show honor, but the master, the one who's in authority over, is to be very careful they do not abuse those who are under them, because there is a master over them just as well. Now, let me just say as a side note that this particular argument of slaves and masters, authorities, and in those who are in superior positions, those who are in inferior positions, also applies to governments. Also applies to governments. There are those who are leaders over us, whether they be kings by fiat or by inheritance, or whether they be elected, or whether they be appointed. And we owe them due deference and honor because of the position that they have. But that doesn't mean that they're unaccountable to anybody, because they are accountable ultimately to God, who has a higher law over them than any of the laws they might make, any of the laws they might put together, any of the laws that they might get established. They have a higher law, and they're answerable ultimately to God. Same basic principle that we see for the masters and the slave. Now, when we talk about slaves and masters, all of this implies work, doesn't it? And work is a good thing. It was established before even the fall. We could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. We see that Adam and Eve were given work to do in the garden. They had that responsibility. It was a good and a God-glorifying thing. In time, it was corrupted just like everything else by the fall, so that work at times is toilsome and difficult. But yet, work is still of God. And so part of understanding this dynamic of slaves and masters is understanding about work and how it's a benefit to us. I remember my first job. This is what it was. I was a newspaper boy. Now, I know newspaper boys and newspapers altogether are kind of going out of fashion these days. Most of us get our news off of the internet, don't we? Or the radio or something like that. That's what I do. So I don't even get a newspaper anymore. But when I was 12 years old, that was how people got their news, was the newspaper. And I was employed by Mrs. Potter. She was my boss. Mrs. Potter was a very nice lady. She had no husband, and she had a couple of sons, and so she and her boys would come and deliver newspapers to my house every Wednesday morning, very early in the morning. I would go off to school. I was not homeschooled. I would go to the public school, and when I got home, those newspapers would be waiting for me there, and usually there are about four or five stacks of newspapers about this high, and so I would have to unwrap them all and start assembling. And so I would start folding newspapers and putting in inserts and all the different things. And it was expected of me, it was my job, to go and deliver all those newspapers to all the houses on my route. And there were certain things that happened as a result of that. First of all, my hands got all black and dirty from the ink. And so my mother would look at me when I would come in after doing my newspaper route. And she would go, "Heavens, go wash your hands. Don't touch anything." And so I'd have to go right into the washroom and get all cleaned up. Beyond that, some of the other negatives were that when I would fold up all these newspapers, I had to learn how to balance them on my bicycle. And that was a little tough because there would be several hundred newspapers stuffed into these big white canvas bags on both sides of my handlebars. And I would have to sort of get this running start and start going down the road and not get all wobbly, because if I got wobbly, then sure enough, I would crash, and the newspapers would go all over the street, and I would have to get up, and I would get skinned knees and all that sort of thing. But the part that I disliked the most was having to go to people's houses and collect money. And I had to do that every month. I would go and knock on their door. And I would say, "Hello, I am Marcus Servin. I am collecting for the La Habra Review." And they would say, "Well, I didn't order this paper," because my paper was a throwaway paper. And I just delivered it to every house, regardless of whether they wanted it or not. That was my job. And then I had to collect money. And hopefully there would be some people who would say, since it was only a quarter for a month's subscription, they would give me a quarter and they would pat me on the head and say, "Okay, just go away." But that was the part I disliked the most, because I came to fear the rejection of the people saying, "Well, we didn't order this. We don't want this. Go away." But there was one man in particular who I always liked going to. His name was Mr. Kelly. And I would go to Mr. Kelly's house, and he would always be very nice to me. He was the father of one of my schoolmates. He would invite me to stand there in the hallway. He would go and fuss around the kitchen and get money, and he would always give me a dollar or two. And he would say, "Keep the change." And that gave me a healthy respect for work. That paper route covered me for ages 12, 13, 14, 15. It was a good learning experience. Mrs. Potter gave me lots of advice. Do this, don't do that. This is what you say, this is what you don't say. All of those things bore fruit. I'm suggesting to you that God has given us work, not only for enjoyment, for being able to do something with our hands, to create something, or to make something out of nothing, but also to teach us in our character and to perfect us, to persevere in the difficult things of life. The Lord has given us work for our benefit. Now you're saying, "Well, I'm not so sure about that, Pastor. Work is hard, and I don't like it sometimes." And you know what? I would agree with you in that statement. Work is hard, and sometimes I don't like it very much. However, the Lord has given us work for our benefit and for our blessing. And He teaches us and gives us the satisfaction of doing things unto His glory. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see a glorious verse that gives meaning to all these different parts of life, some of which we don't like. Whether it's mowing lawns or washing dishes or paying bills or working in a laboratory or writing sermons or fixing air conditioners or doing any number of other things that I look around the room that different people do. This is what the Lord says. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so as we work, let us purpose to continue to do these things unto His glory, to be grateful for the work that He's given us, and to be grateful for the lessons that we learn about life from it. Sometimes painful, but always beneficial. Now, how are the slaves to relate to Christian masters? Because sure as can be, as the gospel went out to the slaves, and the masters were glad to have these particular slaves as those who are under their authority, then some of these masters started becoming Christians. And so the Ephesian church was not only filled with slaves, but it began being filled with citizens of the Roman Empire, citizens of the city of Ephesus. And so how was that to work out? And so we find in verse 2 the answer. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. And so Paul is making an important point here. First of all, that there were believing masters who had slaves. That was a part of the culture. And in our day, there are believing masters who are business owners, or who have employees, or who hire their brother and sisters, or who hire various other different people to do various things. And these people who are fellow believers are to be respected. For what reason? Because they are brothers. They are brothers in the Lord. And they should not be taken advantage of. In fact, just the opposite. They should be served all the better because they're fellow Christians. Now, think of this scenario in your mind. In Ephesus, here's a slave who becomes a Christian. And over time, that slave matures in the faith. And over time, that slave becomes a deacon and then maybe even an elder in the church. And his master becomes a Christian. And here's the master who's over the slave in terms of all of their work. But yet when they come to church, the slave is over the master. And that's a very interesting scenario to contemplate with the roles reversed. And so the basic principle in all these relationships, no matter what the particulars, is that the slaves were to show honor to those who were Christian masters, and all the more because they were brothers. They have the same Lord. And also, they are believers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers. And that the slave and the masters have the same gospel. And the foot of the cross is level, so to speak, when it comes to these Christian matters, and that we're all spiritual brothers together and sisters together. But yet that does not erase all the various relationships in society. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's a verse that has been much abused over the years. And that is the verse that says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the initial reading, or the simplistic reading, is that because of Christianity and the progress of the gospel, all these various orders or aspects of society are wiped out. But that passage does not eliminate all racial, social, or gender distinctions. Those remain. And it's for the gospel and the aggregate, and also the gospel in that personal life, to slowly make changes. as the circumstances are able. And so we see here, even on that passage, that you just can't wipe out all these aspects of slaves and masters, male and female, Jew and Greek, and so forth. Those are all still very much in place. But they're treated differently as a result of the gospel. There's spiritual equality within that sphere of society's order, but there are still essential relationships that are a part of the culture in which they live in. Superiors, equals, and inferiors. And the same principle is true today as well. Now, lastly, we see that the believers who are slaves are to treat the masters who are also believers as brothers and as believers, and lastly, as beloved. As beloved. Those who have been saved by grace together and who are loved by God equally as those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the basis of the gospel, those who are in positions of inferiority, in other words, under authorities, are to honor those all the more who are over them, so that God gets the glory and no one is taken advantage of. And those who are over them, those who are in superiority positions and who are reaching down to work in the life of those who are in inferior positions, are to treat them kindly and with grace and not abusing them, because they are brothers, believers, and also beloved together in the household of God. In Galatians 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Fellow believers in the gospel kingdom. Now, we serve at times non-Christians, we serve believers, but always we serve our Heavenly Father. And that's where the last admonition of this brief passage comes in, where the apostle simply says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things. As a young pastor, it would have been difficult at times to teach those who were a lot older than him, because those older adults could say, "Well, listen, Junior, you don't have anything to teach me." Well, because of his position, because he was an elder in the church, he was the pastor of the congregation, he had a position of authority and responsibility. And it was his job to teach all who were in the church, no matter what age they were, no matter what gender they were. And so Paul instructs Timothy in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, with these words: "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith and purity." And so even though he's younger, he has this responsibility to be faithful in carrying out his duties. So he is to teach these doctrines and these practices in the church at Ephesus, and also to urge these things, to compel people. The word there for urge is the word parakaleai. From the word parakaleo, it means to call, to exhort, to admonish, to urge. And so he urges the people to be servants to one another, just like he is a servant to them, and just like they are all servants to the living God who is above them. Listen to this lineup of scriptures just briefly. Verses which speak of how Paul and various other apostles are servants. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "For I am now seeking the approval For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to anyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother James. And our Lord has said himself. In Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so the lesson of this passage is that Christians are called to be servants of their non-Christian authorities who are over them, of the Christian authorities who are over them, and ultimately over our heavenly Master who is over all of us who name the Lord of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let us humble ourselves before whatever authorities the Lord has placed over us in his providence. And let us look to the example of Christ himself, who humbled himself before his Father and who became a servant to all of his people, as well as our Master over all of us. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this brief admonition from the Apostle Paul. We see, Lord, that such relationships are beyond us in our own flesh. But through the gospel of Christ and the revolutionary nature of the gospel as it works itself out in our everyday living, it is possible to live as servants and to show honor to those who are authorities over us. And may we so do it so that God's name will be glorified and also the teaching of the church will be upheld as truth. And we thank you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.